Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. It is good to be in God's house today, worshiping together. And also, greetings to those of you in the great room. I can't hear you, but I think hopefully the microphone's turned on and you can hear me, but thank you for serving us down there. It's kind of a weird thing to do, kind of looking down, but you know what I mean. Thank you for serving us, those of you in the great room that are just making room for us up here. And speaking of which, I'll just go ahead and give you another reminder that if you didn't know, we have two family meetings coming up related to our space constraints. So the first one is 1 week from today. So that's October 13th, 1 week from today. And in the morning, I will do kind of a big picture of the church direction, sort of vision address about our goals and dreams that will put the relocation efforts in context. And then next Sunday evening, we will do a family meeting where I'll give you an update. And an update about that update is we've been given permission to have that family meeting in the building that we're looking at. So that's super exciting. So what we'll do is like an open house from 5 to 6 p.m. And one of the representatives from that church will open the doors for us to let us look around. That's at 5 p.m. And then at 6 p.m., we will gather in the sanctuary and do our family meeting. You don't want to miss this. You do not want to miss this. This is one of the biggest things I've ever tackled in my life, and I'm super excited about it. But also, it's really important that we're all hearing the same information and considering it together at the same time. So if you can do whatever you can do to be there next Sunday in the morning and in the evening, especially, please do so. And if you know anybody, there's just chatter that I hear about, hey, if y'all ever come over to Northern Kentucky, I totally want to be a part, but not so much interested in joining the church here in Clifton, but they are interested if we're over there. So if you know any of these people, tell them this next Sunday would be a great Sunday to come so that they can get a feel for where we're headed and the building that we're looking at. So invite a friend, and there's plenty of room. And here's, you can show up 1 minute before we begin and not have to park and walk, 5 minutes or whatever. You can literally just roll in there and park in a parking lot. So, isn't that exciting? I mean, like, that's like a luxury that we've never experienced as a church before, and I'm super excited about it. So I will give you the address for that through our email channels this week. So if you're not on our email list, go to our website, ctksensi.com, and in the section, the public, go on the public, and you can sign up for our email updates there, and I'll give you the address and specifics this week. 2 weeks after that, on October the 27th, we will have a follow-up family meeting where we'll do three things. We'll discuss what we looked at with that building. Number two, we will vote. There's a couple of votes that our bylaws require in order to move forward. And three, we're going to vote on some deacons. And I have a feeling, if the Lord moves this forward, we're going to need them. Because about 30% of Zach's job right now is building related. And this building is about 2.5-3 times the size of this one. So you can imagine there's going to be a lot more work to do. So we're going to need deacons to help. So we'll vote on those that October 27th, that Sunday night. All right? Well, my name is Michael. If I haven't met you yet, please say hi to me. I want to try to hang out in the cafe. I would love to meet you if I've never met you before. What we're doing today is we're continuing our book, our series in the book of Colossians, and we're going to plumb the depths of gospel treasure today. I mean, it's a really just such a magnificent, wonderful text where there's just so much treasure of the gospel of what Christ has done. And the central assertion of our text is that the fullness of Christ has come. We have received the fullness of Christ. And Paul walks through what that means, step by step, little by little, just these little nuggets of beauty about what that means for us. So what I want to do this morning, I'll give you my outline on the front end, because there's a lot of ground to cover, and I'm going to go long. I'll give you fair warning. I'm going to go long today, and you'll see why as we go along. But we're going to survey 9 treasures of the gospel in this text that we've received in Christ. And then midway through, we're going to take a long detour to talk about the doctrine of baptism, particularly as it relates to infant baptism, because this is a key text in that discussion. Okay? So a little bit long, a lot of scripture to cover. I want to try to move, you know, at a good clip so we're not here all day. But hang with me, and that's the outline. So let's dig in. We're in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading the first 15 verses. Listen to God's word. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is God's word. Okay, 9 gospel treasures. You ready? Number 1, we know the mystery of the gospel. We know the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, it's a New Testament concept, and Paul uses the word at least 17 times in the New Testament. So last week, I mentioned this and kind of skipped past it quickly, so let me read it to you again. This is last week. Colossians 1:26, I'm picking up in the middle of the sentence here. He refers to the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, meaning the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We usually think of mystery as something kind of spooky. You know, like Halloween, you know, there's the mystery machine, you know, Fred and Daphne and Velma and the gang, you know, they drove around in the mystery machine and they're like catching the phantom or whatever. That's not the kind of mystery Paul has in mind here. For Paul, mystery refers to something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed. Something previously hidden, but now revealed. So let's look at our text for today again. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then we're looking at 9 of them today, but all of them are available to you in Christ. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." It's kind of like the people downstairs. Absent in body, but we're with you in spirit. You know? But we have the mystery here that Paul is dealing with. The mystery was something that was hidden before, but now is revealed. So what is this mystery? A mystery is that God's covenant people now includes the Gentiles. It really is a very simple idea. God's covenant people now includes the Gentiles, so non-Jews, which up until this time, up until the time of Christ, God's people, the covenant people, were the people of Jews, the nation of Israel. So now all nations have access to God and to become the people of God through Christ. That's the mystery. And it was not known in Old Testament times. That was something that was kind of hidden. It was hinted at, so it's not like you can't find it anywhere, but it's not something that was fully disclosed. But now in Christ, it is disclosed. It's made known. And so the mystery really is something that we take for granted as very ordinary. This is just basic Christianity. We all can come to Jesus through faith. And so most of us, maybe all of us, are Gentiles ethnically, and we're Christians. So if you're a Christian, that's the mystery. You can become one of the covenant people of God. You can be joined to Christ to be in the covenant community without having to become Jewish first. And that is the reality that Jesus has brought about. So the mystery is something to us that's old hat. We take it for granted. It's something that is just the most boilerplate, familiar part of Christianity, that we're all saved at the foot of the cross through faith. But it was such a radical concept in the early church times that Paul gave it this label. This is a mystery. We didn't know this before, but now look how radical this is. So that's the mystery. The new covenant blessings extend to all nations, and Gentiles are now included in the covenant, which is fully revealed in Christ. That's the mystery, number one. Number two, you have received Christ. You have received Christ. Well, let's keep moving through our text. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, we'll pause right there. I'll go ahead and read it. No, I'll pause there. Okay. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. We spoke of this last week. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember that from last week? That's the idea that the Holy Spirit now dwells within you by the Spirit. Okay? So God is in you. You have received Christ. Now, we're familiar with that language as Christians, but that's an odd way of speaking about another human being. But what Paul is saying here is that Christ now dwells within us. A man that we know is Jesus, he dwells within us. We've received him, and that means he is in you by the Spirit. The Gospel of John says it this way, but to all who did receive him, so all, everybody who receives him, now who receives him? Well, that's those who believe in his name. Christians, by faith. We receive him by faith. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. We receive him. So every human being is created in God's image, right? So there's no doubt about that. Every human is valuable to God as a human created in his image. But listen, not everybody is a child of God. Don't make the mistake of just speaking, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. God's children are those who receive him, who believe in his name. Those are the ones who have the right to become children of God. Do you see that? So if by children of God, you simply mean we're created by God in his image, well, we'll grant you that, but that's not a good way to talk about it. Being a child of God is a right that is ours by faith. We are his children because we've received him. Christ dwells in us. Number three, here's the next one. You are called to walk in Christ. Called to walk in Christ. So we'll go back to the text, back in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so here's an as, you receive him. How do you receive him? By faith, right. So you receive him by faith. So in the same way, so walk in him. How do we walk in him? By faith. We saved by faith, and we walk by faith, not by sight, right? So we just like the same way we received him, that's the same way we walk in him. We do it by faith. So we're called to walk in Christ. And the word walk, it's a symbolic or metaphorical way of describing the Christian life. So this is pretty common stock imagery that Christians, evangelicals will use. Say, how's your walk with the Lord? And we know what they mean. How's your relationship with God? How is your obedience? How is your sanctification? How is your devotion to God? We use the word walk to describe how we are abiding in Christ in our various experiences. Now, Paul gives us three little pictures here. He changes the metaphor. So walk is one metaphor, but then he switches to tree metaphor to describe the walk. So there's three things here. Rooted in him. So we're rooted in Christ. I mean, Christ is your root. He nourishes the soil, and he is the root that supplies the branches that bear fruit. So we're rooted in Christ. He's your foundation. The most important thing about you is your root. It is Jesus Christ. So rooted in him, we're built up in him, meaning that Christ, as he supplies nourishment to through the root into your branches, you're built up and you become strong like a tree, right? So Christ is your power for growth, and you do become more like Jesus. You're built up and you grow. And then established. So if you are rooted in Christ and built up in Christ, you will be established in the faith, meaning you're strong, you're steadfast, you're an oak, you're immovable, because you got a good root and you're strong in the branches, and it doesn't matter what winds blow, you're anchored, you're established in the faith, and that means that you can't be shaken. So you have that, Christian, you have that, but you have to walk in it to grow in it. So called to walk in Christ, that's number three. All right, and number four, I love this one. Number four, you have been filled in Christ. You have been filled in Christ. Let's keep moving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I want to bracket off that verse, and I want to save it for later, because we'll do a sermon in a week or two about not falling into false teaching. Okay, so we'll just set that aside for now, and let's move on to verse 9. For in him, get this sentence. This sentence just blows my mind. In him, Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Don't miss that word, bodily. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head over all rule and authority. I mean, just cock your head a little bit just to kind of let it get in, because it is so incredible what Paul is claiming here. It's wonderful. So just let me tease this out a bit. Christ was filled with the fullness of God bodily. Think of how glorious that is. God designed the human body with the capacity to house the fullness of God. It's insane. It's so beautiful, and it's true. That is how God made you, your physical body. Fat, old, out of shape, ugly, you know, whatever your body is like mine, I get up in the morning, I'm tired, my bones ache and my joints creak and all this. It's like I walk up the stairs and it sounds like Rice Krispies because my knees are just crackling. And I'm like, this body that is corrupted and breaking down through decay was meant by God originally at creation to house the fullness of deity. That's wonderful and beautiful to think about. Here's a note from the ESV Study Bible. It says, Christ is the visible expression of God in his incarnation and now in his glorification. Jesus is God in the flesh. And Paul affirms that believers share in Christ's power over every authority by virtue of their union with him. So Christ is the prototype. Christ is the prototype of a human body being filled with the fullness of God. And the promise is that God will do the same in you. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to it the second coming when Jesus returns and he ushers in, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. So we wait from heaven for a Savior. And what will he do? Well, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the same power by which Jesus Christ commands the universe and it obeys his every utterance, that same power is the power that will transform your body into his glorious body. And what does his glorious body do? It within him, the fullness of deity dwells in that body. So the bodily glorification of Christ is the template of what God intends to do and will surely do in the life of every single Christian. The fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you are filled in him. So this body was created by God with limitless capacity to receive glory. This flesh has vast potential for glory. So in the incarnation, Christ received a body just like ours and inhabited a human body in this fallen world. But in glorification, we will receive a body just like his, a glorified human body. And just as the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ's body, so also the fullness of Christ dwells in you and will ever expand for your glory forever. It's a powerful, beautiful thing. That's number four. Here's number five. Number five. We're good on time. We're 20 minutes in. I'm keeping an eye on it. Number five. You have been circumcised in Christ. You have been circumcised in Christ. That might sound a little weird, and it'll get a little bit weirder. So hang with me. If you're unfamiliar with this concept, it might sound odd. Christians were used to reading these words and knowing the spiritual meaning behind it. But if you're not familiar with the concept, it's a pretty big deal in the Bible, and I'll explain why. Circumcision is an important theological theme, and the Bible speaks of two kinds of circumcision, a physical and a spiritual. Two kinds of circumcision, physical and spiritual. Physical circumcision, that's when you cut off a part of the flesh of the male sex organ, which indicates that he and all his generations, his family, are devoted to God. And it's on the sex organ because that's where the generations come from. And so all the generations is cut off from God, and so there's a piece of flesh that is removed and is dead flesh, discarded. And then that man is dedicated to God, and his family and his generations will also be set apart for God. Genesis 17:10. This is God speaking. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me, between you. So there's, keep it between me is God. Keep this covenant between you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. If you didn't circumcise your males, then you're saying like, we're not going to be set apart for God. And that's a big deal, because if you're a Jew, that means you're in the covenant, which means that you're included and you need to have the sign of the covenant that indicates your commitment or that you're set apart for God. So therefore, the flesh that was cut off is this dead flesh, and circumcision then represents a kind of death. Circumcision represents a kind of death because the flesh that is cut off is dead flesh. And so circumcision of the flesh was given as a sign of an inner commitment to God. It reflects a spiritual reality. Okay? Spiritual circumcision then is where the individual in their heart is cut off from his or her old life of sin. So they're dead to sin. So it's a spiritual reality that takes place within. So spiritual circumcision cannot be done in the flesh, and it's only possible as an act of the Spirit by that person's faith in the finished work of Christ. And so the desire in the old covenant is for everyone who is circumcised in the flesh to also be circumcised in the Spirit, meaning that the circumcision of the flesh corresponds to some inner reality where they are indeed committed to God and devoted to God. So in our text, how is Paul speaking about circumcision? And the answer is he's speaking about it in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. How do we know this? Let's look at the text again. In him also, you were circumcised. I'm circumcised, I didn't feel anything. Well, no, not that kind of circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So that's a spiritual reality. It's something God has done in you, and that corresponds to your union with Christ. You are filled with the fullness of Jesus. That is the union that you enjoy. And so he's saying this is what's happened to you, and the union with Christ is connected to this idea of you being circumcised not in the flesh. That doesn't change anything spiritually, but you're circumcised in the heart. So two reasons why I would say it's a spiritual and not a physical circumcision is that one, it speaks of the circumcision of Christ. Now the circumcision of Christ is his burial and his death. So the burial reference, it's like he was dead and he was definitely dead. He was all dead, not mostly dead. He was all dead, buried. And so he buried his body, and that's the circumcision of Christ. He was cut off from God's people. He was cut off from God. It was a judgment that Christ experienced for us. And so he experienced being cut off. And as such, he was buried in a tomb, and he was dead. That's what happens when you circumcise the flesh. The flesh is dead, but the circumcision of Christ is not a physical circumcision in his flesh the way it is with the males, but it is a spiritual reality where we identify with Christ in his death, okay? The second reason why it's a spiritual circumcision is that, I've already mentioned this, it was made without hands. So this refers to the death of Christ that is applied to us through the Holy Spirit by faith. So the point of the text here is that every Christian is spiritually circumcised, circumcised of the heart. You're cut off from sin by your identification with Christ's death. Let's move on to the next one, which is related. Number six, you have been buried with him in baptism. So circumcision was number five, baptism is number six. So just like circumcision, there are two kinds of baptism. Same way, there's a physical baptism and a spiritual baptism, right? So physical baptism, we perform that in water. And the water baptism symbolizes all the various points of identification with Christ, most notably his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those three points of identification. So water baptism then is an outward expression of this inner reality, and we administer them to Christians because we're visualizing their union with Christ by identifying with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So it's a picture that symbolizes this union with Christ. Spiritual baptism then is just like spiritual circumcision. It's a way of describing something inside that God does. So the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and I could show you a number of different texts that refer to baptism in the spiritual sense and not merely in the water sense. The New Testament speaks of both very frequently. So it's a way of describing the inner work of the Spirit in the heart. Now, in this text, what kind of baptism is Paul talking about? He's talking about spiritual baptism. It's certainly spiritual baptism. There's no water baptism in view here. So spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism indicate a reality. They indicate a union with Christ that is enacted by the Spirit through faith in the powerful working of God. I'm trying to use as much language of the text here as I can to describe that. Spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism are indicators of our union with Christ enacted by the Spirit through faith in the powerful working of God. And this is where we need to take a detour. And I want to address the question, does the New Testament teach infant baptism? Does the New Testament teach infant baptism? Should I tell you now or leave you on a... I'll tell you, no, it does not. That may annoy some of you. Bear with me, because I want to... I'll just give me a moment to pack this out. There are two views that are relevant for us while we talk about this. Our view, I'm going to call it credo baptism. Credo referring to belief. So it's believer's baptism. We baptize those who have professed, they've said with their mouth, Christ is Lord. We baptize people who've made a profession of faith. The other view is pedo baptism. Pedo related to the word for infant or child in the Greek. And that is, there's a number of varieties of this, but I'm going to speak to specifically the Presbyterian view. PCA, CREC, Doug Wilson, Moscow, Tim Keller, Presbyterian variety of this, okay? Hang with me here. I believe most people don't understand the arguments for either. The arguments are difficult. These are complicated theological arguments. And so most people, and I think this is right that they do this, most people believe what their church teaches and they follow what their church practices. That's good. That's a good thing. No complaints here. The issue here is that Paedo Baptists will often cite this text, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, to support an argument for infant baptism because of the link between circumcision and baptism, those two words in the text. They see that link and it's like, oh, okay, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, that's the link, right? Now, definitely Old Testament physical circumcision and New Testament water baptism are related. They do point to inner realities, but they're not the same thing. And the difference is between the covenants, which will give me a moment to unpack this. The difference is between the covenants. So Paedo Baptists would see New Testament water baptism as the replacement for Old Testament physical circumcision as the sign and seal of the new covenant. I'll say that again. Paedo Baptists regard New Testament water baptism as the replacement for Old Testament physical circumcision as the sign and seal of the new covenant. So Presbyterian minister John Murray, he puts it very succinctly in this way. He says, here's a quote, baptism is the circumcision of the New Testament. That's a Presbyterian scholar, theologian, that's his words. So the heart of the argument then is that it makes a lot of sense logically. You could be like, oh, I see that. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. There is a certain symmetry, there's a certain beauty of just seeing this seamless continuity from one to the next. I'll acknowledge the beauty and the appeal of it, but you can't support it exegetically. And that's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to let the text drive the doctrine. Personally, I mean, like, if infant baptism were the correct view and I could be convinced of that exegetically, that I wouldn't have a problem with that. But the issue is, like, I want to see in the text, what does, there's not like emotional baggage is what I'm saying. There's no emotional baggage here. It's like, what does the text say? And I'm trying to be as fair and honest with the text as I can, which I'm inviting all of us do as we look at the text. So bear with me, and I want to unpack a few things to show why I don't believe the text will support this view. And there are pastoral issues. So I'll get to the pastoral issues also while I go through this. Here's the main problem. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is not talking about physical circumcision nor physical baptism. It is not talking about the practice of circumcising an infant or baptizing a human, whether it be an adult or an infant. The physical aspects, it's using the language that's familiar because they're familiar with the rites, but he's speaking of them as in the spiritual sense, both of them, referring to the inner reality of our union with Christ. The whole text is about our union with Christ. The whole text is about what we have received in the gospel as by the Spirit. So the circumcision in view here is an inner work of the Spirit, circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. And the baptism in view here is spiritual, inner reality of the heart. So verse 12 says, we were buried with him in baptism through faith. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. It's something I believe. It's an inner working of God. Spiritual circumcision, the spiritual kind, not the physical kind, spiritual circumcision, the way Paul is speaking of it here, it refers to our identification with death, notably the death of Christ. We're putting off the body of the flesh. We're cut off from an old life, the old life of sin. The baptism in view here is also spiritual. Spiritual baptism refers to what happens by faith in the powerful working of God, and that is you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ. So the heart of the question comes down to this. What about infants that are born into believing families? What about them? Are they in the new covenant or not? In the old covenant, clearly they were. In the new covenant, that's the issue. Are they in the new covenant or not? And if infants do not have faith, faith in the powerful working of God, if they do not have faith, then they're too young to understand, then what is their place in the church? Do we just like well, kind of cast out with the heathens and you're into the outer darkness and we'll see you, just you all hang out here, we'll put a fence around you, don't kill each other, we'll be back after service is over, or something. Do we just cast them out, or are they welcomed in? Are they like, yeah, you are part of this covenant community? Now, everybody who's a parent was like, yeah, we want them in here. But if we're looking at exegetically, we say, well, we don't see that in the text. Then we're left with this question, what do we do about that? That's what the issue is that I'm trying to address here. Every Protestant Christian believes we are saved by grace through faith, but infants simply cannot express faith in Christ. That is the problem. So biblically then, the Old Testament records the faith of Father Abraham, and the faith of Abraham in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was passed down generation after generation after generation through the father and then his tribe and then the nation. So it was absolutely very much a family lineage, and there's commandments in Scripture saying, you pass this down, teach them to your children. And there's an explicit covenant obligation to pass down the faith to their children. And this, we have a record of this for two millennia, all through the Old Testament. All the genealogies are giving us record of this passing down. What about the New Testament record? The New Testament record really only gives us one generation. We have the first generation of Christians, and we know precious little from the New Testament about their kids or about how they handled infants. So there's a lot of inference that we have to make. And the inferences that we make, that's where the issue is resolved. There's no infant baptism recorded anywhere in the New Testament. The arguments are made by the Westminster Confession, uses the language of good and necessary consequence. They're saying the text points all to this thing, and so we're going to make a good and necessary consequence. We're going to conclude something based on where all the evidence points, even without an explicit command or example. So is that a fair way to do it? The New Testament gives us one generation. And so some Christians are more inclined to see great continuity. Old Testament just passes into the New Testament and Christ fulfills greater promises, you know, greater acts, greater mercies of God, greater grace, all of these things. And it just sort of moves somewhat seamlessly into the new covenant all in Christ. In that mindset, they see the Old Covenant sign of circumcision just giving way to the New Testament sign of baptism. Other Christians, and I count myself, and by the way, it's like, I love that beauty. I love the symmetry. I'm just like, ah, man, this one covenant's beautiful, and I believe there's one covenant of grace. However, I do think there is enough discontinuity between the covenants to merit the point I'm making here. So some Christians, and I count myself among them, we would require more explicit biblical evidence to justify a practice that is not recorded in the New Testament, especially a practice that has such monumental weight behind it. That's our dilemma. Men and women of good conscience have arrived sincerely, prayerfully, humbly before the Lord, studying, praying, like no doubt, sincerely arrived at conclusions, but they arrive in different places. And those different places tend to group people according to different traditions. So you have Baptist churches and Paedo-Baptist or Presbyterian-type churches. The traditions sort of diverge because of how you define the church itself. How do you define the church? Do they include infants or not? And that's what we're trying to figure out. So I want to show you a couple things here. I want to run through a few texts. I want to give you 3 points. Well, I want to give you a little preamble here. I'm going to give you 3 points, and then we'll give you the rest of the gospel treasures. My argument for credo baptism, and then how we handle it at CTK. Under the old covenant, membership in covenant was determined by the father. I've mentioned this already. Indicated by the sign of circumcision, only performed on males, because males are the head of the family. And so if you have the male, then you have his wife, because she is included in the covenant by virtue of her submission to her husband and all their covenant children that are by virtue of their father. So you have this belonging membership in the covenant by virtue of your relationship with the Father. And if you don't have that relationship, then let's say a Gentile comes in, the males have to be circumcised. There's a story about that in the book of Genesis. Check it out sometime. But they would have to be circumcised by saying, okay, you have to take this mark upon you to join this this covenant community. What does that produce then? You have, over time, many members of that community who were circumcised, but they did not share in the faith of Abraham. So it's a mixed community. You have believing Israel, and you have unbelieving Israel, or apostate Israel. They're living within the same covenant community. They're bound together. They have a covenant with God. They all have Abraham as their father, and yet some of them believe and follow the faith of their father, and some of them don't. But all the males are circumcised. So you have this covenant community formed by a sign, but they were physically circumcised, but they were not spiritually circumcised. And that was the problem. That created conditions that are primed for apostasy because people belong to a covenant community without having the covenant faith. Under the new covenant, there's a change that's taken place. Not only in the sign that you administer, but you know, it's not just we switched out a knife for water, which is more pleasant for all involved. But the change that has taken place in how the community is formed and does like the faith that is required. What does it look like? What sort of faith is required for those that are in the community? Now, I want to address practically the issue of infants in a moment, but let me just give you three bullet points on this with texts and some long texts. So bear with me. I told you it's going to be a little bit long. Here's 3 points. The first one, membership in the covenant community is no longer determined by human fathers and families. This is new covenant. Membership in the new covenant community is no longer determined by human fathers and families. Jeremiah, let me read you this text, Jeremiah 31. So here's an Old Testament prophet prophesying about the new covenant which was to come in Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, they were apostate, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make in the future with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them in the heart, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, meaning, hey, unbelieving Israel over there, you need to know the Lord. You need to be faithful to the covenant. We won't have to do that anymore. Why not? From the least of them to the greatest, for they shall all know me. The whole covenant community shall all know him. From the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So I see this as a very important text that signals a change from old covenant, where it was passed down primarily by your connection to your father, and the new covenant when it is explicitly a work of the Spirit internally by faith. That's one text. John the Baptist said something similar in Matthew 3, verse 9. John said, do not presume to save yourselves. We have Abraham as our father. We're circumcised. We're in the new covenant community. We're saved. We're good to go. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Your circumcision means nothing. Your lineage to Abraham means nothing if you do not have the commitment of the heart. That's what John was calling to him. That's why John's ministry was a ministry of repentance, telling people, return to the covenant, dummies. You're disobeying God. All right, that's number one. Number two, membership in the new covenant community will now be determined by an inner work of the Holy Spirit. I've already said this, but I'll just make it explicit. Membership in the new covenant community will now be determined by an inner work of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, Old Testament, prophesying about the future, he says this, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations by an apostate Israel, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you by the power of the Spirit to walk, here's that word, walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here's another one from Joel. You might recognize this one if you know the book of Acts. It shall come to pass afterward, New Testament, New Covenant times, when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. There's a difference in how the accounting of the covenant is measured. The old covenant was like the males were in the covenant and their wives and children by their attachment to the head of their family. And the New Testament, the new covenant is marked by the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't require such relationship to a covenant head because Christ is our covenant head. So by the Spirit applies directly. So it is there's an individualizing that takes place in the new covenant. We complain about the individualism of America. Well, it's a good fruit of the gospel that's gone rotten. But the individual responsibility before God is a new covenant reality that we can acknowledge, and that's kind of embedded in our culture. So the prophecy of Joel, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell and things really got lit at that time. Ezekiel and Joel both describe a baptism of the Spirit, right? Membership in the new covenant community determined by the work of the Spirit in the heart. And this is why the realities brought about by the new covenant necessitated a change in sign of the covenant. Circumcision was an appropriate sign of the old covenant because the old covenant was marked by fathers and tribes and the head of the household, which that's the male. Circumcision is not an appropriate sign for the new covenant because membership in the new covenant is a matter of the heart of the Holy Spirit through faith. So therefore, God saw fit to institute a different sign of the new covenant that could be administered to both males and females individually. Jesus hinted at this also when he said, I'll divide families. Father, mother, brother, sister, right? There's going to be a division that takes place because now we have a way to account for the fact that some believe and some don't. We're not all lumped into one covenant community, believers and unbelievers. And so a hallmark of Baptistic theology is regenerate church membership. It's been lost in a lot of our modern churches, I'll grant you that. But regenerate church membership is a hallmark of Baptistic theology. And that doesn't mean it's always perfect. And you get weird stuff. You do have, say, I'm not sure if I was saved, and you get baptized again. Well, I'm not sure that took, and you get baptized a third time, four and five. It's like, you'll get weird stuff because people are, we can get sort of overly analytical about the heart. That can happen, but it is an attempt to at least say our church community is defined by people who are actually regenerate believers. That's why we do a membership class. That's why we do a membership interview. So we want to make sure that everybody who's a member of our church is actually a regenerate, saved Christian. All right, here's number three. New covenant realities, however, do not change the ordinary means and patterns God uses to bring people into the covenant. Don't miss this one. This is where it gets super practical. I'll read it again. The new covenant does not overturn the ordinary means and patterns God uses to bring people into the covenant. I'm talking about your children. I have a strong feeling this is where it really lands with most of us. It's where it lands with me. It's where it hits your living room. Every godly parent, those of you with children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every godly parent wants some assurance, even theological assurance, that God's going to save your kids. I get choked up thinking about him. You want that, I want that. We all want that. And what better assurance can you hope for than some promise that your children are actually included in the new covenant community? that gives you some comfort and reassurance that yes, God sees your children, God loves your children, God will save your children, and your faith is meaningful in their inclusion in the covenant. Boy, that's powerful. That is very powerful, and parents that are really concerned about the education and the upbringing of their children are going to be drawn to this because it gives them comfort and reassurance. I don't think it can be supported exegetically, but there are ways that you could read the Bible to get it to say that. I don't think it is accurate, but I think that's what is happening. Here's my argument, is that you don't need a paedo-baptist theology to affirm that good and godly desire, nor to acknowledge that's the typical way people come to faith. People typically come to faith because mom and dad are Christians. Survey after survey after survey, it's easy to demonstrate through studies that the most likely way anybody becomes a Christian is because mom and dad were Christians, or one of them, or maybe grandma or grandpa, but there is a close Christian that was formative in their life to lead them to Jesus in their childhood. You don't have to believe paedo-baptism in order to affirm that truth, nor do I as a Baptist have to run from that reality in order to justify my doctrine. I'm like, this is the way God works. It's the way God made the world. All the commandments in the Old Testament about passing on the faith to your children, they still apply. Not because it represents, here's the new covenant reality, which is, you know, just this seamless continuity, but rather says that's the way God made the world. People still come to faith because mom and dad believed in Jesus. That's the most typical way it happens. And so every parent loves their kids, wants them to be saved, and we're all scared because we know, I don't want to assume everybody's scared, but I've been scared because I see how much is arrayed against my kids. Our kids are under siege, and we want them to know Jesus. And we want them to thrive as Christians in the ways that hopefully we're all thriving as Christians. And we want that blessing to extend to our children. And we see the world is doing everything it can and the devil to choke out that possibility. We all want that, irrespective of what theological tradition that we believe or prefer or are inclined to or whatever. So paedo-baptism versus credo-baptism, it's certainly a matter of exegesis and hermeneutics, theology, all that. But it's also a matter of pastoral care. And I believe we do better theological work if we acknowledge our biases from the start. So here's the point, bottom line this. Even though membership in the new covenant is not determined by one's parents, as paedo-baptists would argue, the ordinary means God uses to bring kids into the new covenant community is the same. By faith, by the Holy Spirit, by faith, often the means of the parents being the deciding factor. God uses those means. And so when the New Testament speaks of these blessings extending to your children and your children's children, it is assuming that kids will indeed follow the faith of their parents under the conditions set forth in the new covenant. Children of believing parents are not automatically included in the covenant prior to their profession of faith. Nevertheless, believing parents can and should speak and act as though they are, because God tells you to. Raise up your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, we'll get there in a few weeks. You don't have to say, I'm paedo-baptist to argue that. I'm like, no, God tells me to do that. I know, like, we're smart people, we're sophisticated enough to say, on the one hand, I know this child may not actually have saving faith in Jesus at this point, but I'm also going to treat them as though they do, because I want to tell them, this is what you do. We believe in God. We're a Christian family. We go to church. We pray. We read our Bibles. That's what you do. And the children learn from their parents, and the Lord uses that. It's the means by which the Lord brings them into the faith. We can totally do that. So here's how we manage this tension in our church. I think we manage this better than most. Not patting ourselves on the back, but I just think we can manage it because we can acknowledge both sides of this, and there's respect both ways. And both credo-baptist and paedo-baptist people can find a home here because we all want the same ultimate goal, which is a believing household that extends for generations. That's why we want a new building so we can do it well. We want multi-generations of just believing households. I think we can do it in a Baptistic family, and I think paedo-baptist families, they can do the same. Praise God. But in our church, we have house rules. We have a particular tradition. I went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I paid good money to believe what I believe. They're not giving me my money back, so. So I think our basic priority as a church at Christ the King, it aligns very well with paedobaptistic priorities, the things that those families want, and I think they want a good thing. Hear this in love? I think paedobaptists are wrong about infant baptism, but they're right to emphasize household discipleship. That is a good thing to emphasize. I think Baptists are technically right about believers' baptism, but so many of them are wrong because they neglect their own kids. They're out there trying to reach Bangladesh or something. It's like, your own kids are unregenerate pagans. Reach your house first. So we can't, we want the same thing, and I think that we can get there together. And at present, from my observation, the best resources and energy for household discipleship is stronger on paedobaptist side of the equation. And so I'm happy to receive from them and be blessed by their work, even though I disagree with their doctrine. One final word about this. Since we are a credo Baptist church, we also allow paedo Baptist members. How do we handle that? Just a quick word. The short answer is we embrace the tension. 51 weeks out of the year, we hardly notice a difference. But there are times, certain times, when there will be something that would be annoying or maybe even very frustrating. And we can acknowledge that can be frustrating if you are more paedobaptistic in your thinking and your theology. You're welcome. Praise God. I'm glad you're here and glad you're a member of the church. Just want to acknowledge, I know it's frustrating for you at times, but these are the house rules. This is our tradition. And so we can live within that tension, even though from time to time it might chafe against you a little bit. But know that our hearts are aligned in the same direction. We're pursuing the same purpose. And I believe that we've always, 15 years of going, we've been able to manage this tension. And I think we're getting better and better at doing so. And I see no need, I see no problems on the horizon for us to continue this way. Okay. I've gone 56 minutes. Do y'all want to hear three gospel treasures more, or do you want to stop? All right, three more gospel treasures. Thank you for indulging that. I knew this was going to be long. Okay, number 7, you have been raised with Christ. Raised with Christ. Let me get back to my text way back here. Raised him from the dead. Whoops. In which, I'm starting right here, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's our text here. So just as the believer is buried with him in baptism, he or she is also raised. So every Christian already has the resurrection life within him or her, and that is also symbolized in baptism. So the believer's baptism, the way we practice it, is you go under the water, and when you go under the water, you're in a place of burial, of death. You're in an environment, a habitation, unsustainable for human life. If we leave you there, you'll be going to glory a lot sooner. So that is a picture of death, and then you raise them out where they can breathe once again. And then when they breathe once again, that is a picture being raised to new life by the Spirit. So we were dead in sin, uncircumcised of heart, cut off from God. Christ died in our place. He knew no sin, but he enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. And he underwent a circumcision for us, cut off from God. Jesus underwent a baptism of suffering. And then he was made alive once again. And we too, by faith and the powerful working of God, what he did in Christ, we are raised with him. Number 8, you've been forgiven in Christ. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Everybody who does not know Jesus Christ is condemned by their record of sin. There is a record that stands against them, and that on the day of judgment, they will answer to God, and there will be a record. God will bring the receipts. I know what you did. I know what you said in that third grade class. I know what you thought that one time. God knows everything we did with perfect clarity, blinding glory, perfect sight. God sees everything, and we're condemned by the record of our debt that stands against us. However, if you're in Christ, that record is nailed to the cross. You know the youth group illustration where they take a cross and like write everything you feel guilty about and you nail it up there? It's a good illustration. It's cheesy, but it's good because that's what we do. We nail our sin, the record of debt that stands against us is nailed to the cross. Therefore, in Christ, all that is his belongs to us, and that includes his triumph. Number 9, last treasure. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a reference to the spirit realm. Rulers, authorities, all of these cosmic powers, Jesus triumphed over them utterly. The victory of Christ is assured, and we will certainly reign with him forever. The ESV Study Bible says, the cross of Christ marks the decisive defeat of the demonic powers. On the cross, they were stripped of their power to accuse Christians before God, and the cross publicly reveals the failure of the demonic powers to thwart God's plan of salvation through Christ. This verse describes Christ exposing, defeating, and subjugating the hostile spiritual powers. That's us. Whether you're Paedo-Baptist, Credo-Baptist, regardless, if you're in Christ, this is your promise. And all of these treasures are ours. Amen? Amen. Mystery of the gospel. 2, receive Christ. 3, walk in Christ. 4, you're filled in Christ. 5, you're circumcised in Christ. 6, you're baptized in Christ. 7, you're raised with Christ. 8, you're forgiven in Christ. 9, you will surely triumph in Christ. Praise the Lord. I've been preaching for an hour. I will pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us in your word. I pray, Lord, by your spirit, that you will speak and reveal and illuminate as you desire, as you see fit, Lord. Lord, if in any way I'm in error, I pray that you will correct that and cancel it. And if any way what I've spoken is correct and true to your word, I pray that you will apply it, amplify it, reinforce it in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you will never allow this to ever, the baptism question, do not let it ever rise to a point of division in our church. Help us to be able to maintain this tension because the stakes are high in this time. We don't have the luxury of arguing over this sort of thing whenever there's so much that is lined up against us. So help us, Lord, to walk faithfully, humbly, in the unity of the Spirit. Thank you, Christ. All of this is purchased by the baptism of your suffering, the circumcision of your death. Well, you died, was buried, and thank you that you were raised again. And may we now enjoy the fullness of the joy of the victory of Christ in his resurrection. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.